come to the time of our teaching. Let's grab our Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 10 together. We did this passage partly last week. We ran out of time. We couldn't finish it. And so I invite you back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 17 in a couple minutes. So here we are in the 72 men that Jesus has sent out, all returned from mission. They are filled with joy. They've seen great things happen. They've experienced something that nobody else has except for Jesus Christ through all of human history, and that is power over demons. And they're able to drive them out, and as a result, Satan is raging mad, and Jesus describes him as constantly coming down from heaven and absolutely filled with rage. Jesus, too, in this passage is filled with joy. He watches his power over the spiritual realm, normally kind of a no-go for man, as all of a sudden being able to be led by men, commanded by men. And this is the reality of the great text that we're going to look at in a second. About 25 years ago, two sisters wrote a blockbuster movie, and they called it The Matrix, pretty close to The Messiah. The central feature of that movie, if you haven't seen it, was the delivering Messiah, a guy named Neo. In the movie, everybody is pretty much blind to the world the way that actually is. The world is dominated by a machine called the Matrix, and it's really much in the same way that the Bible describes all mankind as being blind to sin. The world that is generated here by the Matrix, or in Christianity by sin, absolutely blinds everybody. They think that what's really going on is different than what's really going on. They think they're getting all their needs met. They think they're getting everything they want. When in reality, the world of the Matrix is simply a prison. It is all a mirage. Everybody's living in this prison. But the thing is, everybody loves the prison because it seems to them that the prison gives them everything they want. The same way with people in sin. It just seems like sin gives them everything that they really want, even in spite of the fact that all it does is bring misery and eventually death. So in the movie, when the Messiah finally comes, he tries to tell everybody that they're living in delusion. And sure enough, the agents who work for this machine called the Matrix come and they attack him and they kill him, and he rises from the dead. And then the Messiah goes to work trying to wake people up to the reality. And in his resurrection, he gains the power over the machines, over to defeat these agents. Well, in all of this, they took their script from the story of Jesus Christ, of course. They did a great job of making the Messiah the central feature of the story, just as the Bible makes Jesus Christ the center of its story. But truth is, Jesus didn't have to rise from the dead before he would have power over all the demonic realm, over all the agents who enforce and reinforce sin to the entire population of this world. Jesus actually had all that power over the demonic realm before his crucifixion. And one thing you can be sure of is that Jesus took demons very, very seriously, and he would also have us to do the very same thing. So join me then in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10 as we go down through verse 24 for the second straight week. Here's how it begins. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Interesting, because the antidote then to demonic ways and demonic influence, demonic poison, is simply the truth. And Jesus immediately runs to who God is, the ultimate truth. Well, let me give you something of a catch-up. As you turn to the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has commissioned 72. Your version, like mine, says 70. I've made a case for a week that should have been 72. And these have all been commissioned by him. Look at verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, or 72, and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to go. Up until now, he's been doing all of his ministry up in the region called Nazareth and that larger area of land, Capernaum, what's called the Galilee. And now, as his ministry is moving along down toward the cross, he begins to move toward Judea. And that's where he sends these 72 men in pairs each, 36 groups, to go out. And he equips them. Look at verse 3. We mentioned this last time as well. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one in the way. In other words, he's going to supernaturally provide for them, not just food. He's going to provide for them whatever they need. And they're not even to wear shoes or sandals on their feet. And they're not even to greet anyone on the way because they are on mission for Jesus Christ to do some very serious work. And so there's going to be a supernatural equipping. There's also going to be kind of a supernatural mission. Drop down to verse 8. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before them and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That verse is incredibly important because it tells you what Jesus is doing here. He is introducing the people of Judea through these 36 pairs of men to what the kingdom of God is going to look like when it comes. They're all equipped with a simple message to all the people of Israel who would have understood these words perfectly well. Our day and age, not so much, but simply this: the kingdom is coming. Abandon your sins. Follow Jesus of Nazareth. Simple enough portrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for these men to prove that their powers are from God and that the message that they bring is from God, Jesus equips them to do supernatural miracles, such as healing the sick. Everywhere they went, they would heal the sick so that anybody who wanted to could be restored to perfect health. That's what it's going to be like in the kingdom. But then they were promised, if you turn to verse 17, an even greater power that's mentioned here on the back end as they return, where the 72 say in verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Obviously, that points to the power of exorcism. And there wasn't a single demon that could withstand them. And this is really the key to our text. Just that little phrase, even the demons are subject to us. To these 72 men, therefore, Jesus had given an escalation of power such as never been given to men ever before. Even in the prior chapter, when he had sent out the 12 apostles, he did not equip them with the supernatural power to do exorcisms. He gave them the power to heal, but now this is an escalation in his kingdom mission as he is pursuing the cross. And here they are able to absolutely cast out demons, and they testify to it when they come back. So they went out to these cities. They did all these miracles, and then when they came back, they are praising the Lord for everything. So, these kind of miracles, healings, perfect health, having no more demonic influence around, is what life is going to be like in the future kingdom of God. So, in order to really prove their message, they give themselves entirely to this and are able to do great miracles so that even if people go, I'm not going to follow Jesus of Nazareth, I'm fine the way I am, then they can do supernatural miracles and prove that they in fact come from God. It's really quite amazing. The very fact now that you have in this text an event in which men are over demons by having power over them points to a restoration in the original order of how things were meant to be, when God created the heavens and the earth. Angels, whether righteous or evil, were meant to be always the subjects of men. I mentioned it last time by way of background. When Adam and Eve obeyed Lucifer, God's created order, which includes his moral order of all things, was flipped upside down. Angels, designed to be subservient to men, now were having men be subjected under them, and particularly the fallen angels, what we call demons. God's law given to Adam had been deliberately transgressed by Adam. He and his wife had forsaken the Lord their God, and they had believed lies, thereby reversing God's created order and the moral order within what God had created. It's so worthy of God's judgment that now every man, woman, and child alive will one day die unless God comes first and restores the kingdom. The consequences of that one action are so profound and so deep and so far-reaching into every effect of the world in which you and I live that we take it for granted, perhaps, but the Word of God looks at it as an aberration from the original intended order. Lucifer, the name of this one cherub angel who rebelled against God, lied and deceived to all the angels, and he was able to get one-third of them to go with him, who listened to his accusations against God, described in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel, and they followed him, believing him rather than believing God. Immediately, they were all judged to the lake of fire, which they will one day go. They have no hope of repentance. They are not made like man who has hope of repentance. They have no hope of repentance. Their will, once exerted once, to rebel against God is forever set in that motion. They can never do anything else. Very different than you and I. So it is that when our first parents deliberately obeyed Lucifer and his temptation for them to sin, they spiritually offered themselves to him to be his slaves. Instead of being in the manner by which they were created to be the slaves of God, they instead became the slaves of Satan. Romans 6:16 says this, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" That's the basic spiritual principle that is behind the fall of Adam, and that is behind the reality of life as we know it. So now, in this world, everything reflects Satan's reverse of proper authority, proper submission. You see it played out demonstratively in our present day, as it has been ever since the beginning. In our day, it takes on the fashion of people rejecting their sexual identity that is given to them. He only made them male and female. They don't get to change it based on their will, based on their desires, based on how they feel, based on what they think. It is not taking away their dignity to tell them, in fact, that they are made a man or that they are made a woman. It actually restores their dignity. Homosexual marriage is a great example of this kind of role reversal according to the way that God had originally intended it, with one man and one woman. Instead, now we want to create all kinds of ways that people can be married. And we're so angry about it that we have parades downtown, pride parades. Not just that, God gives little children in the womb, and we have abortions. And you have people saying, you know, I never really lived until I had an abortion. You probably saw that in the news recently. Little beautiful gifts from God that we absolutely reject. Well, that's the result of the fall. It's the result of the whole created order being reversed, and now you have the moral order being reversed, and the result is going to be death, destruction. It's all going to come. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, the governments during the last century killed millions and millions and millions of their own peoples across the world. In the spiritual realm, you today have churches that are opposed to the gospel. You could simply go up the street, up Union, if you wanted to, and see a few of them right up there. And that's not anything surprising. But God's solution, which may not seem very powerful to you and I, is simply to work within the present age and the present existing order in two basic areas, the family and in the church. And to raise godly families and to have churches that are also godly. What is that? Well, it's where God's priorities are lived out and where they're taught. And when they are violated, they are confronted, lovingly but firmly. The church and marriage are to be, the family are to be the places where a redeemed life is shown forth, where relationships are redeemed, husbands and wives and children and mom and dad, and where love flourishes in the context of righteousness instead of lies. And now, because we're all fallen, there's kind of this judgment upon each of us, even individually. James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. Those are fishing words. I mean, hiding the bait behind the rock, get a little tug, get the fish there, hook them up, grab them in. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Death. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, our deaths would be permanent. Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that is, flesh and blood, and that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Many of you became Christians because of fear of death. Now you've been set free by Jesus Christ and his promises. So the devil brings forth the power of death, wrapped up to look like, hey, this is your best life now if you go here. And in mercy, Jesus Christ opens the eyes of the meek and the obedient to see the truth. Now, were Jesus being served today as the righteous king that he is, you would have a very different world. We would all live without any kind of demonic oppression. We wouldn't have physical ailments. We wouldn't have death. But because men and women want the opposite of God's created order, by and large, they must suffer the miseries of dominion under the demons, which is where we are today. And all of us eventually die. And so in the future, all of God's saints eagerly look forward to this something called the kingdom of God, that which was mentioned back in verse 9, the kingdom of God. When the people see the miracles that produce the physical healings and perfect health and the exorcisms and Satan's minions absolutely routed and no more in influence under the feet of men, those who have followed Christ, then you will know that you are in the kingdom. So, sad to say, we suffer all that we suffer today because of this gross reality of the demons to a large extent. Now, last week, we looked at the first of three Christian privileges that are taught in this passages. Passage, that some privileges are better than others. And I want you to join me as we just kind of really quickly cover that text. So again, look back and look at verse 17 real quick. Lord, even the demons are subject to his name, to us in his name. And then verse 18, he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority, right? To tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In other words, going to heaven is better than being able to kick out demons. You know, you have great enemies in this world as a believer. The almost unbelievable number of millions and millions and millions of demons under, you know, they're in their ranks and orders, and they have all kinds of leadership structures within them. We're taught in Ephesians 6, verse 12. But ahead on top of it all is Lucifer, Satan, And there's so much of this, and Jesus is saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I mentioned last time that means that he fell incredibly fast. He fell with great fury, the power to destroy. And I mentioned last time that the verb tense in this text tells you that it was happening over and over and over and over and over again. So this is not simply a vision of the future, some will say, that Satan will be judged in the end times and Jesus is proleptically looking forward and seeing Satan fall in the future. No, this is tied to what is said. Nor is it a prophetic declaration, meaning I'm just speaking this like, you know, this is a general truth. No, it really happened. Some say that, well, Satan really didn't fall from heaven. Well, yeah, Jesus says he did. Rather, what you have here is Satan was falling from heaven over and over and over again because of the exorcism ministry of the 72, whom Jesus had sent out equipped with supernatural power to be able to exorcise demons out of men and women by a word, by speaking the word. Every time they cast out a demon, Satan once again bound out of heaven to the speed of lightning and with a destructive, furious force came down to the place where the demon had been kicked out because his kingdom was being threatened and was unable to do anything because men had the power from God to exorcise demons. And so he went back up to heaven and again another demon would be kicked out or a whole series of demons and somebody would be kicked out, just as we've seen in the text of the Gospel of Luke and over again. So now you have this situation where the demons are being kicked out. Satan is rushing down constantly. There's nothing he can do. He gets more and more enraged into this situation. He's trying to shore up his kingdom in the lands of Judah. That is that southern county, if you will, of Israel. But it's all to no avail. And Jesus is showing through these 32 pairs of men that this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. No satanic influence, no physical deformity, no illness at all. Not even any COVID, can you imagine? So this is a great event in the history of mankind. This is the first time we've ever seen this. And it was, frankly, the last time we've really ever seen it where men can go out and completely take over an area, a territory, and control it by the power of Christ. Jesus wants to build up what the future kingdom is going to be like for those who are in it. Look at the end of verse 19. He promises these men, nothing will injure you. That's exactly the way it's going to be for all believers in the kingdom of God. And that's how he introduces to all Christians their possessions then of a greater privilege than nothing could injure you, and that is going to heaven after you die. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is the greatest of all privileges, to be able to go to heaven when you die. If a truck were to hit you on the way home from church today, or if you are to die at 110 from malignant cancer of some kind, nonetheless, the promise is still absolutely true. If your faith is in Jesus Christ and you have repented of your sins, and you have called upon his name to rescue you, then you have eternal life, and he indwells you with his Holy Spirit, regenerates you, gives you new powers, new loves for righteousness and truth and for God's people. And by that wonderful privilege, you can know that God himself has laid his hand upon you, and your future is most secure. So that's the first privilege, eternal life over demon casting. Some Christian privileges are better than others. Okay, with that then, let's cover the last two privileges in the text here. The second privilege is this, and what a huge blessing this is. Many, you could preach sermon after sermon after sermon on this one topic alone, and that is the privilege of knowing reality. It is the Christian privilege of knowing reality. It's just verse 21 and 22, but boy, is it packed. Join me in verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, when we are talking reality, we are talking God. The idea that anybody can figure out reality without reference to the creator of reality only shows their blindness. If you refer to reality without God, you are, in the Bible, a fool. You cannot know reality. You cannot objectify reality. You cannot judge reality apart from knowing God. And when we are talking about God, we are talking about the Trinity. Anybody who professes to know God and does not place prominently up front, number one, that God is Trinity, understands not God. It's more than incidental that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in verse 21. You see Jesus who's rejoicing, and he rejoices in the Holy Spirit, and then he says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And when you get down to verse 22, he equates himself perfectly with God the Father. So here you have the Trinity in verse 21 and also mentioned again two of them in verse 22. The Trinity is the foundation of all true knowledge of the truth and all subsequent mental health that is available to all who will have it. The world is filled with those who reject reality. They are those whom Jesus calls in verse 21, the wise and intelligent. I would translate it the wise and sophisticated. There are a lot of intelligent people with all kinds of intelligent ways, but this is really referring to a worldly person who thinks and carries themselves as sophisticated. He is referring to people who are of the world and who embrace the rebellion that happened under Adam and Eve and believe that that's the way they need to live. And they are those who think of themselves as wise and sophisticated. They are of the world. Ephesians 2 verse 1 calls them sons of disobedience. That's parturition. In other words, these are those who were born of disobedience. That's what it means by sons. It doesn't refer to them. Then they began to practice, and then they became disobedient. They were disobedient from the womb. They were created in disobedience, original sin. Colossians 1:21 says they are alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. 1 Peter 4:3 says that they pursue a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. On the other hand, there's the infants who are mentioned there in verse 21. To whom God reveals himself and reveals the truth. I like the word babes better than infants. I think that better expresses the idea. Infants more focuses on the physical nature, but this is really on the character being of babes. These are the unsophisticated. These are those considered infantile by the world. They know God like little children know their parents. They don't approach God on their own merits. They're like children before God, knowing that they have nothing to offer to God. They don't offer God a better way of seeing things. They don't offer to God a resume. They bring no resume before him of deeds of accomplishment and how they've served in church and who knows what else they think is important to God. They bring no list of accomplishments, certainly, before God, because they can't bring anything that God needs. These are children who are yet too young to have anything to brag of. They're just cute in the sense that they have nothing. They know they have nothing to give, and frankly, they're not really upset about it. They're happy. It's all they've ever known is being a child. They don't offer to God a better way on how to run his world, on how to run their lives. They don't offer to God a better way to run the church. They don't know it. They don't offer to God a better morality that is more suited to the times. They don't offer a better plan on how to live after death. They have none. and the things that they teach are foppish and foolish. They are the meek. They are the poor in spirit. They are the ones who rejoice in the things of God and not in the things of the world. They are profoundly different than the wise and the sophisticated. And furthermore, and what is well-pleasing to the Father at the end of verse 21 is granting to them eternal life. All who look to God as their Father and not to the wise and the sophisticated, it says here that this is well-pleasing to God to choose the infants. He reveals himself and his truth to the infants. You know, that's how God works. He is delighted with those who are immature in the sense of being wise in the matter of evil. All who are disgusted with the evil of their own hearts, and God has worked in them to grant them the desire to repent from all their sins and to come to Christ and be washed and cleansed and be forgiven. That's the babes. It isn't exactly a secret. God doesn't do his redeeming work, you know, through CEOs and through presidents and through bankers and politicians and businessmen and doctors and lawyers. These people, except in very rare cases, can't help but glory in their flesh, the way they live, and their fleshly knowledge. And so when they think about church and they think about how church should be, they think about the plan of redemption, it's always according to the way that they think and the way that they got into places of power and authority and made themselves the truly wise, the truly sophisticated, the leaders, and they offer absolutely nothing to the gospel. They bring only their own fleshly thinking in almost all cases, and they destroy the work of God under the guise of being more wise and sophisticated than the babes. But God does not glory in any flesh. There is no one to whom he looks to help him figure out a better way to do church in the current age on how to give the gospel in the present day. He's never offered himself to any category of men at any time through human history in order to attain to a knowledge and a wisdom that he didn't already have. And how could he who possesses all wisdom and knowledge? Those who glory in the flesh are his marked opponents, and those whom God has his hand upon are the babes, the meek. When people impose their worldly thinking upon the work of the gospel, they always neuter it, they always water it down, they always make it acceptable to the natural man. They always want to say and do things that instead of confronting man's pride, ameliorate man's pride and tell him how wonderful he is, that he has a great future, he has great potential. God can't wait for him to sign up, and boy, are wonderful things going to happen when he becomes a believer. And of course, the God that they trust in is a different God than the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, who only accepts the babes, those who are thoroughly ready to reject their own wisdom and embrace God's alone. I mean, it's not as though God needs anything. God, the Trinity, who is presented here in this passage, is complete. And so when in verse 22, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," he refers to everything that is involved in the undertaking of man's redemption from sin and from Satan. All these things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus is not apologetic about it. The Father is not apologetic about it. It's entirely in Christ, and Christ does it all because the Trinity is full in himself. He's been alive for longer than forever, if you can wrap that one, and he's never had an argument within the Trinity. They love each other to the highest possible eternal extent. They thoroughly permeate one another so that they know each other in every single facet and asset because, after all, they are all omniscient. There is absolutely nothing they don't know. There isn't anything they can't do except for sin and evil. They are gloriously good. They are kind and merciful beyond ability to humanly describe. God is great. And so the fact that the world is currently at the present time overrun by demons and governed by demons to a large extent, the prince of the power of the air is Satan, we who trust in the Lord understand that he does it for a holy purpose that's larger than one that we might be able to wrap our minds around. But essentially, it's Super Bowl Sunday, where he always throws the pass into the end zone and always completes it, because he uses man's wrath, anger, and the demonic influence in order to present his powers of grace and mercy, which could not be known apart from human and demonic rebellion. God wanted this world to be able to expose a greater understanding, a greater vision, a greater ability to show who he is. And you cannot know God apart from his grace and mercy, certainly not as a fallen being. Lucifer couldn't handle any of that, that there would be grace and mercy poured out upon different creatures of God other than the angels. Rebelled against God, is now cast, promised to the lake of fire, but you can be certain and secure that God himself in due time will bring about the kingdom at the same time as he casts the devil and his legions into that fire. So when you have, like for example in verse 22, you'll see the word twice in that verse, except. And that's a word used to describe exclusivity. He says, no one can know the Son except the Father. Secondly, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son. This is talking about true knowledge. This is talking about accurate knowledge, along with an esteem and appreciation for what you know. For Jesus to declare that he alone knows the Father is for him to claim that he thoroughly knows the Father, and that therefore he is equal with the Father, not only as a being, but in all knowledge, wisdom, love, sagacity, grace, sovereignty, in every single attribute, holiness, in everything. And look at how it puts it at the end there of verse 22. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The only way anybody knows the Father is if the Son chooses to reveal the Father to him. You have no hope, no power within you to even make Jesus Christ more willing to show you the Father, because you present nothing to God, nothing that he needs. He doesn't desire your sincerity. He doesn't desire you to somehow put on a moral reformation, turn over a new leaf. What he requires is faith. Faith in him. And that faith in him is always a repentant faith. That's the faith that he honors. It's a faith that is a turning away from sin in order to honor God, and a trust in what Christ did on the cross as full and complete for my complete forgiveness of all my sin, for all time, past, present, and future. It's glorious. So who are the ones to whom God reveals himself to? That's the babes here. That's the infants. Only we get the knowledge of God that he holds tightly within himself. And he does it for good and holy reasons. He's not so upset with the way the world is going that he's frivolously writing gospel messages in the heavens and the clouds. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's great. He reveals all true knowledge to us. Initially, it comes to you in salvation. And then you grow as you study the Bible. It grows as you are taught by spirit-filled teachers who know what the Word of God says and give you an accurate interpretation of it. That's why he gives gifts among men, so that we may be taught and instructed in the truth, whereby comes the ability then to have your confusions and your mind quickened and released from the false lies that you believed, maybe taught by your parents, maybe taught by your teachers, maybe taught by yourself, and they're always in accordance with your lusts. And now to be excised from them, removed from them, and to be taught the pure truth of God, be given by God's grace the strength inside to want to turn from all those ways, which are so profound and so rich and so many and so deep in our hearts. The fact is that the Trinity, the great and glorious God, the Trinity, who has always been in three persons and has no need of anything, has granted himself to give himself to those who will receive him as babes. And therefore, he gives true knowledge. This is why Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 says, do not lie to one another. And that would include all deception. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Talking about God the Father. As gives you the grace to have true knowledge. And true knowledge always comes with a moral component. Do not lie to one another. Don't practice all the things that are according to the evil practices that you've lived in for all these years. Instead, you were renewed to a true knowledge that does not accept sin. It doesn't work with sin. It doesn't cooperate with sin. It's always at fight in your life with sin. And so the life of a genuine believer is a light of fight. There's always fight going on with indwelling sin and shall be until the day the believer dies. One of the guarantees. How do you comfort someone who's struggling with sin in their life and they're wondering if they're a believer? Well, yeah, the reason you're struggling with sin is because you are a believer. It's very good news, actually. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The true knowledge is what enables you to understand God and to rejoice in Him and to emotionally and mentally in every way in your whole being to be able to rejoice in God. If there is no rejoicing in God, then there is no regeneration. You are not a Christian. The true knowledge of God, which comes from God, is the only actual knowledge worth having. It's the ability to comprehend who God is. And there's that corresponding rich inner joy inside you in the knowledge of God. He's no longer a topic to be studied. He is God. And He's superlatively surpassing in all things. And to know Him and to enjoy His fellowship is to be redeemed from false knowledge into true knowledge. And just to know that God is in hierarchical relationship in the matter of redemption, there is the Father who sends the Son, who sends the Holy Spirit, and that they are all three having eternal love with each other, that allows the believer to now begin to understand the world that he or she lives in. It is a hierarchical world. It is a world governed by God. It is a world in which God sent His Son, and His Son was crucified for sin, and now it begins to portray life in the matters of sin and righteousness, which all of a sudden works to release people from mental derangement. They begin to deal with guilt, shame, things that happened maybe when they were small, because they realize that God is God. And the true knowledge of God is that which releases from mental harassment. The demonic world only wants you to be fully immersed in this fantasy, fake world that is not real, and therefore you put your faith in it, and you are only burned. Someone was telling me recently that they were in counseling prescribed by their higher-ups, and the counselor asked them if they'd like to talk to dead people. And the person said, no, I don't go for that stuff. And the therapist said, well, you should try it. It's really helpful. No, it's not. It's a lie. It's not. You can't talk to dead people. They don't hear you. Whatever you think they're hearing is only in your own head. And so the mental instability and the mental derangement only continues and gets worse. A false view of reality is the surest way to mental derangement. A true understanding of reality with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is a way to allow yourself to understand your sin. Your choices have the power of repentance and faith to see Christ dying on the cross for you out of eternal love, and to know that as bad as things can be inside in the inner person, that God loves you and that you're being conformed into His image. See, this is the thing, that the only ones who really love the Lord are those who come to Him like an infant, like a babe. They don't try to impart their view of reality on God. What, did you make the universe? Is basically what God tells Job. Were you there when with wisdom I founded the mountains and plumbed the depths of the sea? No, you weren't even a zygote. You were nothing. And here are all these people trying to impose their view of reality on God. No wonder they're the way they are. So strange. The grace of God as he gives in salvation works almost primarily in the mind. He imparts truth. It's called a deposit of truth. And when you are taught on it, your brain, as a regenerate man or woman, says, aha, yes. And when you are taught something false according to the basics of the Christian faith, the great necessities, your brain says, nah, that doesn't seem right. No, something seems off right here. Not sure quite what it is. No, the Father sent the Son into the world to save you. And just knowing that grants you mental comfort, mental stability. That's what makes us with the ability to be like babes. It's like, hey, God has convinced me. Whoa. Yeah, thanks. God has all the answers. I just need to cleave to him and his word. Just having the power imparted to you to walk in this world according to the truth. All of this is in perfect harmony with God's eternally electing purposes, in which he decided before the foundation of the world to rescue and redeem a select group out of the world. It is the development of the mind, therefore, that shows forth that an individual is actually indwelt by God, that results in wisdom. This is why Paul prays for all the Colossian believers in the book of Colossians chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom is the large principles. Understanding is the ability to apply the large principles to the things you're going through in your life. Paul prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of this. He goes on to say, strengthened with all power. That's from the Holy Spirit. According to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. That's a worshipful, joyful spirit who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Colossians 1, 9 to 12. It all starts with the knowledge of God, which is exactly what Jesus is praising God for here in verse 21. These men who went out, the 72, have seen the reality of God in a way that they will never forget. They saw themselves, mere sinners, able to command demons, and the demons obeyed so much so that Satan came streaming down. Talk about power given to mere men. Having the knowledge of God, of who he is and what he has done, this is why the gospel comes to us as the preeminent truth. We must understand, God sent his eternal Son from heaven down to earth to take the form of one of us, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, impeccable, gloriously sinless life of absolute purity and righteousness, developed up a team of disciples, and so worked and maneuvered so that the religious leaders would crucify him on that Passover day, AD 30, I believe. They crucified him thinking that they had done away with him. But no, he rose from the dead and therefore proved that every word that he ever said was absolutely true. And the erstwhile disciples and apostles who were like, I don't know, all of a sudden were filled with the Spirit of God, right? Became wise, able to start what has been going on now for almost 2,000 years. Now this allows you, once you know who God is, now you can define who man is and can do so accurately. Otherwise, you will be far off. Now you know who and what the angelic realm is and what their influence and what their investigation and influence in the world is. Meaning you have now an attachment to the truth. And listen, opposed to all other kinds of truth that you garner in your life, this truth is not gained to you by your experience. This is not the college of hard knocks. This is God graciously revealing, illuminating your mind so that as you walk with him in obedience, he illumines your mind more and more and more, and you know more and more truth, and you love it more. You enjoy it. This is the age-old display of who is not the hypocrite. Who is not the hypocrite in the realm of Christianity is the one who has an attachment to the truth, both mentally and emotionally. And they all work in harmony. It results in a life of increasing obedience, sure. But it's never a life of obedience without a comprehension and a delight in the comprehension and emotional attachment to all that is in the gospel. That's the proof positive to you that God is at work in your life. Same way, a lack of attachment to the truth is the age-old evidence that you are dead to God, that you have no love for God, but that you are still the self-referential, wise, and intelligent person to whom God stands opposed. For this reason, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Why is it that so many people have such a hard time putting the Word of God into practice when they claim to be Christians? Is because they are still a natural man. They are still in their sins. They have not been regenerated by God. And they could be regenerated by God, but they do not wish to be, until they come to God as a babe, as an infant. Okay, so here you have a passage on Christian privilege. We talked about how some privileges are better than others. For example, having eternal life is better than casting out demons. We now just talked about this Christian privilege of knowing reality, and I hope you get an idea as to why that could be a series of sermons, right? Books, really. People write books on this all the time. The Christian privilege of knowing reality. It's the whole area of philosophy called epistemology. Thirdly, the Christian privilege of being uniquely blessed. Ooh. Now, without even stopping for a breath, Jesus turns from this out loud prayer to God to an out loud blessing to his disciples that they experienced back then. Join me in 23 and 24. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." How blessed are you, Jesus said, for having seen what you've seen. And we get this, don't we? I mean, he says, "For I say to you," verse 24, "many prophets and kings wished to see the things." We understand. The prophets wrote whole books of the Bible. They told us all about what the future kingdom of God is going to be like. A number of the minor prophets are only about the future kingdom of God. They long to see it. They wrote about it, but they never saw anything like what these guys have just seen. Humanity having authority over the demonic realm. But it is the mention of kings here in verse 24 that confirms our interpretation that Jesus is here speaking of a kingdom of on the earth. A kingdom that will be structured by governments, and they will be filled with righteousness. For that is what kings did back then. They sat atop the government. There were kings who yearned for a government to be able to be exercised, in which there was no more demonic oppression, no more death for all the redeemed. Why can't there be, if you're a king, a way to rule in which it's not problem after problem, insult after insult, rebellion after rebellion, anarchy after anarchy? Why can't there just be righteousness on the earth? They yearned to see what this is and what was going on with the demonic put under the thumb of mere men. Here you go. The 72, the powers of Jesus Christ, supernaturally given to them and to them alone, our powerful Lord showed what the future kingdom of God is going to be like. So be very sure of this, beloved, that the kingdom of God is coming. He will bring it. He will gather all of his elect into his very safe storehouse. He will send his angels to clean up after the battle of Armageddon. And I'm going to stop right there. Because once you mention that, it's like, what? So what, if you're going to be wise, should you expect in the modern day? The kingdom of God? I don't know where it is. I crack up at the people who go, "Oh, the kingdom of God is in the church." Have you taken a look at the church lately? What can we expect? Well, Since we're not in the kingdom of God, you should expect in the present day the vast demonic activity simply ravaging the people who live next to you, next door, down the street, and everybody you see on the news. And what you should expect to see is that the demonic crushes life, hates life, and exalts pride. You should expect people marching in pride parades, celebrating sexual rebellion against their creator. Meanwhile, you and I are called to make decisions every day, decisions of righteousness. It goes against your nature as a sinner, but it is in line with your nature if you are redeemed and are a believer in Jesus Christ. To be fully devoted to the Lord your God in your family and in your church. To increasingly conform your life to the will of God. The perfect and holy will of God mentioned at the beginning of Romans 12. And you do this at work. You do it at home. You do it at church. Men must be men. Women must be women. Husbands must be husbands. Wives must be wives. Elders must be elders. Deacons must be deacons. All of us together are under this great, important injunction upon each of us to stop the rebellion, not to join with Satan and his legions, but if you've been delivered from that, complete total obedience to God in all things. And may he fill you with joy in believing and obedience. Let's pray. Father, to you belong all glory and honor, and we thank you for the way that you have so abundantly displayed yourself to us who believe. We see it in the glorious creation, whether it's Pike's Peak or whether it's something as simple as a flower in the front yard. Lord, your vast creation teaches us, but also so does the Word of God. And it teaches us about this whole hidden thing. And it teaches us reality that, yes, there is the demonic and there is the angelic. And it teaches us by faith that there is a future kingdom of God. And yet you've saved us at this time in order that we would walk in your holy ways as men, as women. Oh, Father, deliver this people from the world. And I ask for Jesus' glory alone. Amen.